There's a new set of notes back there on the little table. If you didn't grab one of those on the way in, now's a great time to get those. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 17. We're going to attempt to get through verses 7 through 18, which is a pretty good chunk for the allotted time that we have on Wednesday nights. But I don't really want to break this section up too much, because this is going to kind of give the interpretation of what we saw in the first 6 and 7 verses of the book when we were talking about this system that Babylon represents, with a religious system, which is a false religious system, as well as we'll see the commercial side of it. Hopefully next week, if we can get through all of it tonight. Now, I have made a case for the fact that I believe that this Babylon that is referred to here in Scripture is a literal place, Babylon the city, and that the city literally will be rebuilt and will be available during the tribulation period. And this great woman, or the great harlot of this woman, represents evil and wickedness, and it comes from Babylon, just as it did in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, where they built the Tower of Babel, and it's also referred to as the land of Shinar. It's also the land of the Chaldeans, that whole region there. And I recommended to you a book, that The Rise of Babylon, which Charlie Dyer, who's an Old Testament scholar, wrote. And he's the one that's going to be guiding our trip. He's a friend of mine, and he was also a professor at Dallas. And he's going to be guiding our trip. It's just going to be a fabulous trip in Israel. I'm trying to promote it without trying to promote it too much, you know. But it will be a great pre-trip to your final trip to Israel, because you are all, as believers in Jesus Christ, going to go to Israel. And we'll see that when we get to Revelation 19, where we will come back with Christ as His bride who has been made ready. Now, we did say that some people believe that this Babylon is not literal Babylon, but it's Rome. And I understand where people get that. What would be the main reason that I hold? I don't know what position that you have landed on, but what's the main reason that I hold to a literal Babylon? Yeah, Isaiah 13:19. Babylon has yet been destroyed completely, as illustrated in Isaiah 13:19, where he says that Babylon will be destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is sudden and totally devastated. Almost, you could use the word annihilated, which I hate to use that word annihilated, because I know that the Seventh-day Adventists think that that people will be annihilated and won't suffer for their sin for all of eternity, but they will, unfortunately. So that's the main reason that I think Babylon will be rebuilt, and it will host the great false religious system. And that religious system will be the drug, or the opium, as Karl Marx said, you know, of the people, of the nation. Now, I've kind of given an outline of this major section there, Revelation 17, 1 through 19, 6. And the first 6 verses we've looked at, that's kind of the vision that John has of this woman and the kings and the Antichrist. And then tonight we're going to look at the interpretation in 7 through 18. And then next week we're going to look at the doom and the earthly response of commercial Babylon. And then we have the heavenly response in 19, 1 through 6. So tonight we want to look at, beginning in verse 7, just to kind of give us a little bit of a a lead in from where we finished off last week. Now, remember this as well. The next great event in human history is the rapture of the church. That's the great next event in human history. And I know some people, I kind of mentioned it about wringing our hands as we started Esther, about North Korea. And I think somebody was actually either in my, I can't remember whether it was at the leadership, the deacons meeting last night, or whether it was Sunday night. I did a little small group for the BLAST class. Is that right? Is that the right name? Yeah. It used to be Young Marriage, but now they're all old. So now it's a BLAST. So I guess it's the BLAST from the past class. I did a little small group and deal where, you know, they could kind of ask me any kind of biblical, theological, or doctrinal questions. In fact, Peg bought the book from Charlie Dyer, and she had the try to stump the pastor question from Zechariah 5, verse 9. You know, Zechariah gives, and there's a parallel between Zechariah chapter 5 and Revelation 17. It's a big parallel there. And I know you're probably not familiar with that vision of the woman of wickedness, where she's put in an ephod, which is it represents commercial and religious Babylon, where that's how they measured out grain, and she's put in that. She represents wickedness, and there's a lead lid put on top of it. And the angel of the Lord, which is introduced way back in the beginning of the chapter, and it says, and the angel said, and gives this vision that Zechariah has, and two women with wings like stork, and a stork is usually an unclean bird, and a stork has huge, big wings, I think like of a B-52, and this lead weight that they're picking up and flying off, and they're taking wickedness out of the land, and they out of the land of Jerusalem and Israel, and they take it to Shinar, which is Babylon, which is the land of the Chaldeans. And Charlie wrote in the first chapter, and Peg asked me the question, because I had been teaching on angels to that class in David's absence, and made the case that I believe that Scripture, since in the Hebrew and the Greek text, every time you see a male, it's in the masculine gender, and every time they're named, they use masculine names. Well, Charlie said the two women are angelic beings, and so Peg said, "What do you have to say about that?" You know, and that cute little Canadian. Am I right?
I'm not Canadian.
Oh, he's Canadian. Oh, you're from Boston, right? Worcester. Okay. Y'all be quiet. Y'all be quiet. So I said, well, Charlie's wrong, you know? And I love him to death, but there's no female angels. So I said, I will get in touch with Charlie and get an answer. So I emailed him Monday morning and said, hey, I've got these great students who are doing the book of Revelation. We're in chapter 17. I recommended your book. I'll settle up with the commissions later. And some of my great students have read your book, and they want to know about your position on the two women in Zechariah 5, verse 9. That talks about the two women, and you refer to them as angelic beings. And I've taught them that, you know, the angels are masculine. Please clarify. And in about 10 minutes, I got it. So I sent it to Tanya, who's in that class, and she sent an email out to all of them with Charlie's response. And his response was, looking forward to the Israel trip. And then he talked about a little bit about it, and he says, you know, it is a vision, so we're not given the interpretation of the vision. But he did say, my view is that they are angelic beings. But if they are, it's the only occurrence in all of Scripture where you have two women as angelic beings. And he said, just tell your class that I'm right on many things and wrong on this one. So that was a great response. And they got a big kick. And then last night I was at home, And we had just finished supper, and I was getting ready to come back up to church for the meeting, and Mark Hitchcock called. And so Mark was asking me if I'd talked to Neil lately, who we were all in seminary together, and I said, hey, well, I got you on the phone. What's your opinion on Zechariah 5:9? And Mark is the kind of guy, he's written like 20 books on prophecy. Mark's the kind of guy you can ask him about any obscured verse and any tough topic, and boom, he's got it, cold. He says, you know, the point of that passage is they're removing the wickedness and taking it to Babylon. I think it connects with Revelation 17. I said, well, you know, Charlie, you know, you and I and Charlie agree on a literal Babylon, but Charlie thinks it's angelic beings. And he said, well, Charlie's wrong. So I said, well, that's what I've been telling everybody, and that's what he admitted. So there's a scoop on that. So the next great event is the rapture of the church and the rise of Babylon. Babylon's going to be rebuilt. Now, it could be rebuilt. Babylon could be rebuilt before the rapture takes place, or it could be quickly rebuilt after the rapture. Remember, in our study of Revelation, that the rapture will not begin the tribulation period, the signing of the peace treaty between the Antichrist and the 10 nations, which we're going to see here in chapter 17. When they sign that peace treaty with Israel, that's going to give Israel a false peace, which is the beginning of the first seal, which is Revelation chapter 6, verse 1, because the rider on the white horse has a bow and he doesn't have any arrows, so it shows peace, and it's a false peace. Well, it's getting ready to get ripped out, that false peace, when we see this devastation that's getting ready to take place to religious Babylon. But the thing about it is there's going to be a lot of chaos after the rapture of the church. Going to be a lot of chaos in the world, and I think it's going to take. It could take anywhere from 6 months to 2 years, maybe even a little bit longer. But I kind of go from 6 months to 18 months. That's kind of my time frame. I don't have any reason for picking that other than it just kind of fits my internal clock. You know, it could be shorter, it could be longer. But it could be built in that period of time where Babylon is rebuilt. Or it could be built before the rapture takes place. And we know that Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild it and was in the process of that. And that's the reason that Charlie went over there to that festival where he claimed to be, Hussein claimed to be a modern-day Nebuchadnezzar and was trying to rebuild Babylon. In fact, trying to rebuild it right on the old foundation. If you buy that book, you can get it on Amazon Prime, you get free shipping, and it's like $5. I mean, it's, you know, a little paperback, and it is fabulous, except for the two angels. You just take a marker, write that out, and put women. So that's kind of where we are in this scenario of trying to figure out what's going on. And we've made our way all the way through to chapter 17, and in verse 9 it says, "And the angel said to me, why do you wonder?" And talking to John, why do you wonder? Remember that he was amazed with great astonishment in the end of verse 6. And he says, "I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the 10 horns." So here's the thing that's different about John's vision, is that now it's going to be interpreted for him. Remember when we did our study of the book of Daniel, there would be a vision or a prophecy that was given, and then what would take place? There would be an explanation. There would be an interpretation. So in Zechariah, when he gets, you know, the flying scrolls and the woman of wickedness and the ephod and all that, those are visions that Zechariah has, but we don't have what? We don't have an interpretation of it. But it's still a vision, and it's still, I think, symbolic language. And here, it's symbolic language until it is interpreted for us. And so here's the interpretation. The first thing is the beast. Who's the beast? Verse 8 says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction." Now that's confusing unless you've done your study and your homework. It's talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist was, so he's come onto the scene, and is not. What does he suffer that we saw in Revelation 13? A fatal wound, right? And then what happens to him? He's resurrected. It says he had a fatal wound and is slain, and then he's resurrected. And so that's what it meant as is. So he was, he's not, and he is. So he's resurrected. Now, a lot of people say, well, Satan doesn't have the power to raise the dead. And that's true. But God gives him permission to perform this miracle, and God allows it to take place. And the thing that, and if you'll remember back to our study in Revelation 13, when we looked at that, Revelation 13, verse 12 and following, if you want to go back and read that or look at your notes, is that the same word that's talked about the fatal wound of Jesus, talks about the fatal wound of this Antichrist here, and the same word that's used that he is raised from the dead is used of Christ's resurrection. So if this is a false resurrection, then we would have to say that Christ's resurrection is false. And we're not going to say that. So it is a miracle. And what's the purpose of the miracle? Deception. Deception. He's trying to get as many people to follow him. So what he's going to do is he's taking this false religion, and the Antichrist is on the crest of destroying this false religion and instituting his own false religion that we will see later in verses 15 and 16. And what is going to be the false religion that he's going to institute after he destroys this religious system that Babylon represents? To worship himself. Now, halfway of the tribulation period, he's gonna take all these people that were getting ready, and kings that were getting ready to be reintroduced to again, probably for about the third time, and we were introduced to them in the book of Daniel. Remember, we went through the book of Daniel and got to chapter 11. You had a type of Antichrist that we saw, Antiochus Epiphanes. Your memory kind of being jogged. How many of you are in here for the Daniel study? Oh, well, I could call you up here and let you teach it. And so then he goes and he does what? He takes Antiochus Epiphanes in chapter 11, and then the last part of chapter 11, he talks about the Antichrist. And remember, what did the Antiochus Epiphanes? He was a type of Antichrist. He was a foreshadowing of the Antichrist and what he would do. He offered swine on the altar, and who cleaned that out? Who went and cleaned it? Judas Maccabees, right. And we get that, and I gave you the handout, even though we don't hold that the Apocrypha is equivalent with the canonized scripture, it's still historical facts are recorded, and it talks about Judas Maccabees going and overthrowing Antiochus Epiphanes. Well, the Antichrist here is going to get overthrown too. So that's what it's talking about. Coming out of the abyss is used as the place of the demons and Satan. And so he goes there after his fatal wound. Then he's resurrected. Then he's coming back to go to destruction. Instead of, you know, being victorious, he's going to come be raised to his destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, remember that's a common term in Revelation, it's literally earth dwellers. That refers to all non-believers whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. So basically there he's just identifying the beast as the Antichrist and the one that was revealed in Revelation 13. Does that make sense? Because I know if this is the first time you've studied it or the first time you've studied it the way we're studying it, it can be a little confusing. But you can unpack what is here because it was written for us to understand. Then verse 9 through 11, he's going to talk about these seven heads. He said, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And the woman is Babylon. And they, verse 10, and they are seven kings. So there's seven, these seven heads, he says, are seven mountains. That's symbolic because he's going to give the interpretation. The interpretation is they are seven kings. Now, when he says seven mountains, that's what leads a lot of people to say this is Rome and not Babylon, because Rome was known as the city with seven hills. It actually has more than seven hills. But here it doesn't say seven hills. It says seven mountains. And then it describes what the seven mountains represent symbolically. Seven kings. Well, it actually, the seven kings are successive world empires. And we have, I've listed them there for you. We've had Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Now there's the five. So let's stop right there. And he says in verse 10, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. So all the first five that I've listed there of the recognized world empires have all fallen, right? Okay. And then he says, one is. What empire is in the day that John wrote is a powerful world empire? Rome. Yeah. And so there's Rome. It's the empire. And then the other has not yet to come. And so there's going to be another empire that's going to rise up, the seventh one. And when we did our study of Daniel, we came to the conclusion, or I came to the conclusion, and none of you refuted it, so I assume that you either have a silent conclusion that you came to, or you bought into my conclusion, that the Antichrist is going to come from, he's not going to be a Jew, he's going to come from the revitalized Roman Empire, or the EU, that whole region. And so that's Rome the Second. That's the revitalized Roman Empire that's gonna rise up. And Daniel chapter 7 verse 8 tells us that the Antichrist is gonna come from that revitalized empire. So there's the seventh. But notice what it says in verse 11. It says the beast, which is the Antichrist, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth. So guess what he's going to do? Yeah, he's going to take over the revitalized Roman Empire. And what I think he's going to do is he's going to move his headquarters to Babylon. Jerusalem is mentioned the most times in Scripture. What's the next city that's mentioned the most? Babylon. And there's like 400 and some verses in Revelation. 50 verses contain Babylon. That's one out of eight verses. I don't think if it was not literal Babylon, that if he's gonna tell us who the beast is, if he's gonna tell us who the woman is, it seems like he would tell us that Babylon's not Babylon. You know? He would say, and Babylon is Rome, or Babylon is the revitalized Roman Empire. Now, like I've said before, there's a lot of great men, a lot of great scholars that don't believe in a literal Babylon. They believe that it's wrong. But the problem that I have, and I can't be consistent with my interpretation of Scripture, is what do I do with Isaiah 13:19? And basically the whole chapter of Isaiah 13, where it talks about Babylon being destroyed. It hasn't been destroyed that way. Okay? So when we get to the eighth one, the Antichrist, the eighth one, and that's some of the correspondence to Zechariah chapter 5, if you want to go back and dive into that. If this doesn't get your head spinning, you can go there and put it in a spin and a dive at the same time. And so here's what's going to take place. He says, also in the eighth, in the middle of verse 11, is one of the seven. So he comes out of the revitalized Roman Empire, the seventh. He's one of them. He comes out from them and is going to somehow either take control or destroy and then set up his headquarters in Babylon. Because Babylon represents the capital of whose kingdom? Satan. And Jerusalem represents the capital of God's kingdom. And it seems natural to me that if you're going to have a huge demonic warfare, I mean, all this is leading to the Battle of Armageddon. It seems logical to me that the ruling forces would come from the two capitals of the kingdoms that they represent. To me, that just seems logical. And it's what I think is the most consistent and solid interpretation. And then when we get to verse 12, we look at the ten horns. It says, the ten horns which you saw were ten kings. So, see, he is interpreting the vision. The symbolic language is now being interpreted. Who have not yet received a kingdom, but they received authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. So they don't have kingdoms, but they represent and they give their power to the Antichrist. And these are the ten that signed the peace treaty with Israel that we looked at back in Revelation 6, beginning in verse 1, with the opening of the first seal. And in verse 13, he gives the purpose. They have one purpose, and they give their power and authority to the beast. So they give all of their power and authority to the Antichrist. Verse 14, these will wage war against the Lamb. And the Lamb will overcome them because He is Lord. It's like God says, okay, I've given you guys all of this information about the Antichrist and about how awful it is and everything. Okay, I'm going to give you a moment. Kind of catch your breath. So that's what verse 14 is. Verse 14 is, he doesn't want us to lose sight that the Lamb is more powerful than the beast. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and chosen and faithful. That's like, yes, you know? I've been reading all about this Antichrist and everything he's going to do, and I get this nice little gentle reminder just at the right time that it's kind of like the fight song has just got played, you know? I just got a shot of adrenaline. You know, I can make it. B12 shot. And then in verse 15 he says, and he said to me, the waters, which represents the people and the nations which you saw, where the harlot sits, talking about Babylon, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 kings, verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw and the beast, they will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So what the Antichrist does, this is where he takes over. I think this takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. And he's going to do away with the false religious system that has deceived all of these people. He's going to destroy it, the great harlot. He's going to destroy that system, and he's going to institute his own system. And what's going to be his first move to institute that? Yeah, Matthew 24, verse 15. And you'll be surprised of how many people put Matthew chapter 24 in our present day time. Because what's the biggest mistake they make? The rapture and the second coming. They don't see a distinction. The second coming is not the rapture. I've said before, if it helps you theologically, it's not 100% correct, but I wouldn't say it's wrong. The second coming of Christ is in two phases. The coming in the air for the church, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. For the dead in Christ will be resurrected. Those who are alive will be raptured or caught up with the Lord. They'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verse 15, 51 and 52. And then we'll be in heaven during the tribulation period where Christ makes his bride ready. Then he returns with his bride to the Mount of Olives, Zechariah chapter 14. His foot touches down on the Mount of Olives. He goes down the Mount of Olives. He goes across the Kidron Valley, goes through the Eastern Gate, directly into the temple. Right? And so, Matthew 24, 14, or 15 says the abomination of desolation. That's going to take place at the middle of the tribulation period. That's going to take place after the Antichrist has destroyed the religious system that Babylon represents, and he sets up his own system. What's his own system? Well, what's he going to do? He's going to go into the temple, make a sacrifice, sit in the throne room in the Holy of Holies, and demand to be what? Worshipped as God. Verse 17, for God has put, this is great right here. You need to mark this verse, and you need to go, you know what? Whatever happens in Washington, whatever happens in North Korea, whatever happens in Russia, whatever happens in Syria, whatever happens, you name it. God is in control, and he is allowing it. Notice what this verse says. For God has put in their hearts to execute his purpose. His purpose. By having a common purpose. And by giving their kingdom to the beast. God has given it to them. They didn't form it, take it, or whatever. God allowed them to do it. It's to fulfill God's eternal purpose. And nothing is going to distort or tamper with or hinder ultimately God's purpose. It's going to be accomplished. Until the words of God will be fulfilled. Every single word of the Lord is going to be fulfilled. You can stake your life on it. In fact, I am. I'm putting all of my eggs in one basket. And then in verse 18, he talks about the woman. It says, the woman, who is Babylon, whom you saw, is the great city, which is Babylon, which he actually describes back in verse 5, Babylon. And he says, which reigns over the kings of the earth. So God's purpose will be fulfilled. And that's kind of unraveling the interpretation of the first six or seven verses. Now, let me, in conclusion, let me give you two principles to draw from this. Two things of application. Man, I can't believe it. It's 7:45 and we're going to, or 46. It just changed. So, and we're going to get through all of this. You guys have done great. The first one, religious activity feels full and alive, but is in truth empty and dead. I'll be very honest. I lost my religion when I became a Christian. I was a religious person until I became a Christian. Religious activity feels full and alive, but is in truth empty and dead. The second one, the satanic strategy appears to be impressive and effective, but in truth is impotent and deceptive. The satanic strategy appears to be impressive and effective, but in truth is impotent and deceptive. I mean, to me, this is good stuff, you know? Some great verses there, verse 15 and verse 17. Any questions? Peg's up here. She'll be happy to answer them for you. So, yes, Nicole. You're probably not going to want to know what I think. I think that there has always been a potential Antichrist living and ready for whenever that moment comes. Right. Yeah. Yeah. But we are told in Scripture not to look for the Antichrist, to look for Christ. Yeah. Because the next sound we're going to hear is the last trumpet for the church. And the trumpet's going to blow. And I personally believe when that trumpet blows, you're going to hear your name called. Everybody's going to hear their names. Like Lazarus, come forth. When that trumpet blows, every loved one that we know across the street is going to hear their name called. And they're going to come out of that grave like Lazarus. And those of us that are in Christ and alive, when that trumpet blows, we're going to hear our name and we're going to be raptured. Because the shepherd's going to call his sheep, call them by name, we're going to hear it, we're going to recognize it, and we're going to go. That's just my theological speculation, which I don't have a whole lot of scripture. I got some scripture, but not a whole lot to where I mean, I wouldn't die for that. You know, if somebody put a gun in my head, I wouldn't say, you know. I would hope I would die for the virgin birth, but with a gun to my head, I might say, I'm feeling a little bit like Peter right now, you know. Any other questions? That's a good question, though. All right. Thank you all for coming. See you Sunday. Deo Volante. All right.